You can turn back in your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, you also may follow me in your pastor's commentary. We are in our second consideration of the seven churches of Asia Minor. We have come to the precious little portion of Revelation chapter 2, church at Smyrna. The title of our message is Be Thou Faithful Unto Death. In my own judgment, that would sum up what our master is saying to his church. Now, I remind you that the seven churches to whom he is writing are his church. He bought them with his own blood. He purchased them by his death on the cross. He redeemed them by an amazing price. And he dwells among them as is meant to be comprehended by the first vision, our great high priest in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And we are thankful that the Lord is faithful to remain among his people even to this hour, are we not? We're thankful that as we are reading this portion of Scripture, what we are able to ascertain are these two realities. One is his presence in the midst of the candlestick is designed to give us both assurance of his presence. Because if he wasn't with us, we wouldn't be his. It's designed to give us assurance, this great high priest whose ministry is after the order of Melchizedek is functioning as the present Lord among his people to give us assurance as we go through this difficult, very difficult life with all of the challenges that he knew when he called us by his grace, we would have to endeavor. We have to deal with issues. We have to deal with challenges. There are burdens that come with just being a human being, let alone a believer in Christ. And I don't think a man ought to live on this planet without a mediator. I don't think you can live well without Christ as your high priest. I think with the kind of things that we deal with, ladies and gentlemen, on an everyday basis, I would go insane if I didn't have someone that I could talk to and go to with the issues that confront me. I don't know how a man or woman can go through a 24-hour cycle without talking to the Lord of glory, whose great and precious promises are, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How does a man live in this world, a woman, a family, a people live in this world, this very unpredictable, topsy-turvy world, without a mediator? And so what I want to make sure you grasp as we go through the seven churches of Asia Minor is that his presence will remain there in order to give us assurance as believers, but also to sustain our sense of accountability before him. Assurance and accountability. Sometimes we don't know how to hold those two together. I think in our adolescent and our pre-adolescent mentality, we want the assurance, don't we? We don't always want the accountability. And I think sometimes when you teach and preach faithfully the Word of God, you hold those two realities before the people of God. And some people struggle with the exhortation to be accountable to the one who was accountable for you. So I think when we receive encouragement to obey Christ and to follow Christ, it's designed to remind us that he was accountable for you when he said yes to the Father before the world began. That he was accountable to you when in the fullness of time he assumed a human nature. That he was accountable to you when he lived a perfectly righteous, active life before God the Father. And that he was accountable for you when he hung on Calvary's tree and said, "It is finished." That he was accountable for you when he rose again from the dead and took his seat at the right hand of his Father to rule over all things for his Father's glory and your eternal good, that he was being for you accountable. And I think that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only real accountable person that we can trust in the whole universe. I think that he's more faithful to us than we are to him. And I think that his faithfulness to accomplish our eternal redemption merits at least our listening to him in a sense of accountability, don't you think? Don't you think he has a right to tell us what to do? So the idea that our Lord is just giving out badges of assurance without also giving out contracts of accountability, let that thought perish. He saves you for a purpose. And that's what we want to work through with our second church. Our Lord graciously charged his people, if you recall, in Ephesus, to live for him. Now, the essence of his exhortation to them was not to simply defend the truth of the gospel, but to live for his glory. Do you remember that? You've left your first love. You've done all these things, but these things you have left off. And his exhortation to them was to live for his glory, so as to be a means of drawing sinners to the Savior by the fragrance of a loving witness concerning the only person in the world who could save their soul. And as he was exhorting Ephesus to realize that your call is to be a candlestick, to be a light in the world, he was calling all of us to our responsibility of being evangelical. And I want to make sure that we get that. We want to be people who are evangelical. I want to live in such a way before God that I attract sinners to Christ. I want to be forward in my ability to share the gospel with people. I don't want to ever fall prey to simply being comfortable that I'm saved all by myself. I want to understand the inherent objective of a loving relationship between God, my Father, and myself through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to, too. I want you to understand that your love for God and God's love for you is not a selfish thing. That when you understand it by apprehending your relationship with Christ, with Christ's relationship to the Father, it's this. Your love for God and his love for you is designed to be demonstrable so that people see it and they covet what you have. Did you get that? That when they see you enjoying your God, walking with your God, fellowshipping with your God, growing in the knowledge of your God, serving your God, happy? Why she's so happy? Because she has a love relationship with her God. Why is he so content? Because him and his God are well. And that should attract sinners to ask the question, how is it that you can be so stable, so clear-headed, and so civil in the midst of this crazy mess? Because I love God. Because he first loved me. And I'm enamored by the love of God. And I want that love of God to permeate my being and leak out of my pores like an incense. So that people smell the fragrance of the gospel's impact in my life. It says, what's that? That's Christ in me, the hope of glory. See, that's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, don't hide this thing, because the Son didn't hide it and the Father didn't hide it. It's meant to go public. You listen, when you love somebody, don't you want people to know it? Yeah, you do. Or else your love is inferior. Don't tell me you really are infatuated with someone that you don't want to tell other people about. That's all he was saying to the church at Ephesus. Now stop simply defending the truth and get out there and share it. That's what he meant. And of course, with the other church, we're going to be dealing with Pergamos next week. And with Pergamos, he's calling them to discernment. Some folks don't discern right from wrong, false doctrine from true doctrine, and they open up themselves to things that are bad. Pergamos will be told to learn how to discern truth. Thyatira, he's going to call that church to correcting an enormous amount of error that's existing in their church. They were one of the churches that tolerated heresy, false prophets and false prophetesses, because it was culturally acceptable to be tolerant, much like our present generation. He's going to tell them, you got to correct some stuff, because if you don't, I'm killing a bunch of people in the church. Woo! What a savior. So see, this is what I meant by being accountable, see. And then he's going to talk to the church at Sardis, and he's going to say that, hey, Sardis, I know you have a reputation, but you're dead. You need revival. And then he's going to finally speak to the church at Philadelphia and say, hey, be patient. You stay on point. You're doing well. Be patient. And finally, he's going to speak to Laodicea and say, listen, I'm on the outside. I've been knocking on your door for a long time. You've been doing church without me for umpteen years. Let me in. That's what we're going to get at. But today he's dealing with the church at Smyrna. And saints, here is the exhortation from Christ to the church at Smyrna. Are you ready? Smyrna, I'm calling you to die for me. Smyrna, I'm calling you to die for me. You see, all the churches have a different design, but they have the same destiny, don't they? He's the Lord of the church, and he's telling this church, your assignment, Smyrna, is to die. Now, saints, again, this is not something that's beyond the call of duty, is it? It's not part of the gospel package that we are to take up our cross and be ready to suffer for Christ, even unto death. So this call to this small little church in a portion of Asia Minor, we'll talk about in a moment, is not some unusual calling. Really, when you become a witness for Jesus, and we're learning this as we're learning a little bit more about the Greek language, the word witness is martyr, from which we get the term what? Martyr. To be a witness for Christ is to be ready to die for Christ. That's just a fundamental of witnessing. And so this church, Smyrna, is going to serve for us as a faithful congregation committed to the cause of the gospel and is now facing serious troubles. And in the midst of those serious troubles, what does the Lord of the church say to Smyrna? Die for me. Which brings us then to our first point in your outline. Who is Smyrna? Who is Smyrna? Well, if we had our map back up, you would be able to see that Smyrna was just a little bit north of Ephesus, just a little ways up the road concerning their region being in the portions of Asia Minor, a little ways up from Ephesus, northern Turkey, we would call it. It was a great city. You guys see that there. Northern Turkey, way up on the region, over by the Aegean Sea there. They were a coastal city. And they also were very populous in terms of their numbers, somewhere around 250,000 people at that time. Remember again, children of God, we live in a world of above 6 to 7 billion people. At that time, there might have been maybe close to a quarter of a billion people at that time in the days of our Lord. So the numbers of cities today compared to then is remarkably different. We talk about 250,000 in the Bay Area, just in California alone, just in fact in the Bay Area, in Northern California, in our Bay Area, is 7 million people. So we're multiplied larger than Smyrna. You guys understand what I'm getting at in terms of scale here. But Smyrna was considered a fairly large populous city. It was a thoroughfare of business of all kinds, as you can see, because they were by the coast. There were a lot of merchant activity, and therefore multiple ethnic groups were passing through Smyrna. Smyrna was very popular, as were many of the Asia Minor cities that Rome had adopted as its representative. It was very popular for emperor worship, the worship of the emperors. They would build statues to these emperors like the Roman Titus or the Roman Nero. In this context, it was the Roman Caesar Tiberius Caesar, whose ministry and life existed around 46 BC through AD 37, which means Tiberius Caesar would have been the Caesar living and ruling at the time that our Lord was born and was crucified. They had a statue erected to him, and the Christians and the Jews and the pagans were all obliged to bow down to the statue and acknowledge that Caesar was Lord, and that there was a certain practice that they had to engage in order to receive a receipt that you might be able to do commerce and work and business. You had to burn incense, sign a little prescription that on such and such date you actually bowed down to Caesar, burnt the incense to him, and received a certificate to allow you to coexist and function in all of the practical matters of life. Well, obviously, the Christians were notorious for saying no to this legislation and proposition. They would not bow down. And so Smyrna, this small city of Smyrna, this local region of Smyrna, were believers who were devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that they found themselves suffering for the cause of Christ. And that's the nature of verses 8 and 9. Listen to what it says. Unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works and what? Tribulation. So now again, you notice how our master is resident in the church. And that one of the first things he says, besides giving his insignia, his characteristics, certain attributes relative to their needs. We'll talk about that in a moment. One of the first things he says to the church is, I know what you're going through. Weedo is the term that means to be concerned about, aware of, having all the data necessary to be fully informed as to what you're going through. It's one thing for a person to see what you're going through. It's another thing for them to care. Is that true? I mean, people can know what you're going through, and you can be very keenly aware that though they know, they don't care. Our master is using a term that says, not only do I know, but I care. I have deeply penetrated into what you're going through. I have assessed it. I have evaluated. And here's what I want to let you know. I know your troubles. I know the difficulty that you are going through. I know the struggles that you are going through. I know every little detail. We're going to see that more fully in some of the other churches. And isn't it comforting to know, child of God, that God really does know what we're going through? You better receive that. Now, mark this now. It's comforting to know that God knows when we are in the midst of that trouble, because when we're in the midst of that trouble, the one thing we are struggling with is, does God really know? Does he really care? And to receive a word that says, not only do I know, but I care, is designed again to give them comfort and assurance. After all, the people of Smyrna are being put in jail. They're losing their homes. They're losing their jobs. Their families are being divided, and they are systematically being killed continuously. That's a bad situation to live in. And then you're Christian. And so the mind is playing games. The mind is struggling through. Has the Lord abandoned us? Have we done something wrong where he has cut us off from his covenant blessings? You may not think that, but I would. I would struggle if I was observing the church in this city being the strategic target of political and religious assault, and that we were being picked off one by one by one from the leadership on down. The church at Smyrna was one of those churches that had the history of its bishops being persecuted. Some of you may know a little bit of church history. You may have heard of the name Ignatius. He was the bishop of Antioch. He had a real close relationship with Polycarp, which was one of the bishops of Smyrna. And they both had a strong relationship with the final apostle of the New Testament, and that is the apostle John. So these bishops who were preachers and leaders of the church at this time, many of them were being picked off and killed. You see, if you want to cause a church to really start to disseminate and lose its hope, kill its leaders. Well, that's what's going on around the world today. In many of our anti-Christian countries, our leaders are being picked up and taken away. Because if you can kill the leaders, you can destroy the motivation, the enthusiasm, the commitment. You guys hear what I'm saying? Well, after all, Jesus said it. If they've done it to me, they'll do it to you. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall what? That's the goal and methodology of the devil. So he always goes after the leadership, because if he can destroy the leadership, disqualify the leadership, cause the leadership to lose its effectiveness, it can dismantle the church. The goal of the enemy and his maniacal, mad, insane objective is to be the head over all things, to the destruction of every other contention for a position of authority. And so the church at Smyrna is experiencing right now that little bitty struggle as they are denying emperor worship. And I am recalling the words of our master in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. Fear not, little flock. Do not fear. What a word in the midst of persecution. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What a word. See, what he's saying is, don't fear the trouble that you're going through. You're going to go through it. Don't fear it. Because your Father is dead set on blessing you with all of the benefits of the kingdom of God. But you're going to have to go through the trouble. You're going to have to endure the suffering. You're going to have to take the hit for Christ. And so this is who Smyrna is, ladies and gentlemen. Smyrna is a suffering church. Smyrna is a church that is faithful to the gospel, but Smyrna has been called to persecution, to difficulty. Now, who is Christ? It's our second point. To Smyrna. You know, we call him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega. We call him the first and the last. We call him the beginning and the end. We say that Christ is all. We mean by that is that everything that Christ is, he is for us. And that every issue in our life, there's something in his person or work that actually corresponds to that issue. That there's not a trouble that you and I go through that Christ doesn't have a specific remedy for in his person or his work. And as we are looking at the attributes of Christ as they are depicted in his high priestly and kingly role, here is another set of attributes for which he now describes himself to the church at Smyrna. It's as if he would show up to each of the seven churches, knock on the door, and when the door is opened up, he has a different outfit on, a different attire, a different appearance, consistent with the needs of that church. That's a good Savior, isn't it? And so on this occasion, here's what he says. Notice what the text tells us over in verse 8. And unto the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the what? First and the last, which was dead, and is alive. This is the way he wants Smyrna to contemplate him as he communes with her of her issues. Here's what he wants Smyrna to know. I'm the one that started this thing, and I'm the one going to finish it. Listen, Smyrna, don't you be concerned with the threats and fears of temporal judgment. The devil didn't start it. The political powers of Rome didn't start it. I started this world. All things began with my word. In the beginning was the word. And what he's saying to the church at Smyrna is, I'm going to close it out with my word. And I like that too, because see, in the throes of troubles, when you're going through trials, when you're in the middle of them, the hardest thing to do is to remember how it used to be. And the other difficult thing is to be confident how it's going to end up. In the middle of the trial, you need a God who reminds you that he started this thing. That he called you by his grace. That he quickened you by his spirit. That he established your feet upon the rock. That he's promised to be with you. That he sealed you with his Holy Ghost. That he gave you his spirit to walk with you through your journey. He's already told you he's the author and finisher of your faith. He's already at the end of the finish line. He's calling you to come to him. Let you know he's the last word in the universe. No one has authority to change your destiny. You need to hear that when you're in the hospital on the sick bed looking up. You need to hear that when you're broke. You need to hear that when people let you down. You need to hear that when you get fearful and anxious and struggling mentally. You need to hear that when you have failed. That he's the same God that called you that also will keep you. That's what he's saying to this church. He's telling them, do not be moved by the false authority of the pagan religious assault that you're suffering through. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Because see, the battle is in the mind. The battle is in the mind. Who is speaking to you? Who's controlling your thoughts? Who is swaying you to the left or the right? Who has authority over you? Am I making some sense? Who can speak powerfully and authoritatively in your life and get you to believe this, that, or the other? If I'm Christ, if I'm God's, and if I'm upheld by the Spirit of God, ought not I to remember God's word in the midst of my troubles? So stay with me for a moment. Because this is what David said. Now, David had trouble. I keep telling my brother, I love me some David. See, David was one of those real kings. You know, we've got paper kings. We've got fictitious kings. We've got rulers that put on facades. We've got leaders that don't keep it real. See, you probably wouldn't be able to hang with David. Because some days David was all right. And other days David was not all right. But with God, he was always all right. But see, like, so on some of the days when he was not all right, guess what David would say? Lord, remember the word unto your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. Do you know what that means? That means he was so not all right, he couldn't remember the word himself. So, but he did remember to ask God to remember the word unto him. Lord, I forgot that word that corresponded to this issue. Will you bring it back to a brother so that I can place my feet on that promise and hold on till you show up? See, David was real with it. He was real with it. And see, so, you know, we want leaders to always be polished. And we want their suits to be right. No stains, no ketchup stains, no mustard stain. We don't want the tie on sideways. We get all bent out of shape if their image is all messed up. Some days David was just walking around with a little white ephod on. And you know how undignified that is. A little white ephod on because he praising the Lord, forgot the people watching him. He forgot the people watching him. You remember that? I'm just giving you a little insight into the psychology of the greatest king in Israel, because he was. David was the greatest king in Israel. But David had days where he forgot people were watching him. You know, we do that. And then he look up and everybody looking at him, and wife having fits, David, look at you, acting like a fool. And then he didn't do right by her. He shut up. He got rid of her. That wouldn't be politically correct. Here's my point. David loved God. And God loved David. That's what his name means. Beloved. 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 And he would be honest with God about his struggles. Child of God, you will triumph. You will triumph if you're honest with God. Make sure your religion is not so nice and neat and tidy that it's not true. And troubles will purge you of that fictitious facade of a nice and neat, tidy theology that does not correspond with the facts. You understand what I'm saying? And so as he's speaking to the church at Smyrna, he's letting them know what you are going through, I've been through. Where you are going, I've already gone. Not only am I the first and the last, watch this, but I was dead and I am alive forevermore. What great and precious promises that come out of that. Who is Christ to Smyrna? He is the risen Lord. Who is Christ to Smyrna? He's the triumphant Savior. Who is Christ to Smyrna? He's the resurrection and the life. You heard it before. John 14, verse 19, he made it very clear. Because I live, you shall also live. Isn't that what he said? That's my confidence. And then he said it again in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is. Set your affection on things above, because, watch this now, you are hid in Christ. Your life is hid in Christ in God. Christ is your life. So now, you know, that all sounds good in an air-conditioned church. Isn't that right? That all sounds good in this nice air-conditioned church. But say that to my brothers and sisters that's running through the jungles and the forests and the wilderness of third world countries because they're being attacked. This is why the just shall live by what? Faith is critical to this component. He is the risen Lord, triumphant Savior, resurrection and life. And he is their life now. And what he's saying to them, listen, what you're going through, the experiences, the hits. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. The hits you're going through, ladies and gentlemen, do not define the substance of who you are by what you're going through. Do not ever define the qualitative substance of who you are in Christ by what you're going through. Because the world will do that. The world will measure your quality of worth by what you are going through. But do not measure yourself by what you are going through, but rather whose you are. Be sure to understand that if you can grasp that you are everything that Christ is because he was everything for you, then it doesn't matter if you lose everything in the world. You are still, as our elder put it, precious in the sight of the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of all his saints. So our master is trying to get at them. He's saying, listen, now make sure that you don't let these circumstances define you, because they will. I'm going to work this for a moment, just for a few of you, because I got a few honest people in the house. Your circumstances will define you one way or the other. Now watch this. Let me see if I can help you with this. Let's say God gave you a year of really good health, really good finances, where he gave you just the grace to make a lot of good choices, right? And you are feeling like, you know, the Lord is blessing, right? You know how we do. The Lord is blessing, man. And intuitively, you will draw this conclusion that your self-worth corresponds to the favorable circumstances you are going through. You won't say it, but you'll act like it. Watch this. Psychologically and emotionally, you'll have more confidence. You'll be more optimistic. You'll be more inclined to engage in challenging decision making because you're all that. But what you're doing is you're basically living an existential life. As I've taught you before, existentialism is when you define yourself by your circumstances or the events around you rather than intrinsically understanding your worth based upon your relationship. So that if you were like Lazarus, the beggar, over against the rich man, Lazarus was infinitely more wealthy, rich, and precious before God than ever that rich man was. Are you hearing me? This will get into my brief little argument that I have over against the Word of Faith movement that says to be poor is to be cursed. Not only is he the risen Lord, triumphant Savior, and resurrection and life, he is their life now as he is ours. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I what? Live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. See, Paul was able to reconcile it. You know what he was saying? He's saying, my life is Christ. All that Christ is, I am. And what this does is it offsets all of the negative circumstances that he went through. He was able to actually reconcile his difficulties with an affirmation of who he was in Christ. You know what he also said? For me to live is Christ. What an ethic. Will you get that? For me to live is Christ. What he did then was to take everything he went through and brought it into subjection to this one truth. How does this correspond with the glory of God? And then you know how he closed? To die is to what? Gain. See, now when you have an ethic like that, no one can stop you. No one can stop you when your modus operandi, your ethic of life is, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You kill me, and I cash in. Isn't that cold? See, that's why I love Paul, too. See, if I can get started talking about Paul. Paul was cold like that, too. This is why he had such an alacrity. He had such a capacity to hang out with Jews and Gentiles and pagans and legalists and self-righteous folk, because he understood the objective was to get past the facade that people be holding up and reach real sinners. If I can get a hold to a real sinner, I don't care if you're a politician, I don't care if you're a lawyer, I don't care if you're a pauper. If I can get a hold to a real sinner, I can show you a real Savior. And that's how Paul was. See, he had a scandalous ethic too. It was scandalous. He had a scandalous ethic too. And yet, saints, this is what the writer to the church of Smyrna is laying down when he says, I am the first, the last, he that was dead and is alive forevermore. And he says, I know your tribulation. That moves me to our next point in our outline. What he knows, what we are going through. Point number 3, Christ knows what you are going through, what? And more. Christ knows what you're going through and more. We'll run through these fairly quickly. Think about this. He says, I know your what? Works. So because this is the inspired word of God, we have to pay attention to that statement, because he initiates his conversation with all seven churches on that statement right there. All seven churches, guess how he opens up? I know your works. You got that? So there's some inferences we have to draw from that. And here's what we have to draw. Every church that Christ raises up and establishes through the preaching of the gospel and the faithful proclamation of the word of God is a church that is identified with Christ in terms of their life. So the word work here can be practically understood as your life. Okay, you guys, are you following me? I know your life. I can expand on that, but contextually, I want you to understand when he says, I know your works. Here's what he's saying. I know the life that you are living as a consequence of having believed on me, trusted me as your Savior, and now is living a public demonstrable witness as a local church. I know your life. Are you following me so far? I know your life. It's deeper than that. It's deeper than that, but it's as practical as that. What that means is when a person comes to Christ and they receive Christ and they become saved and they're baptized and brought into the church, it's not like Christ doesn't always see you. Sure, he does. But in the sense that you're part of the covenant family, now he knows how you live. I know how you live. I know your work. And then he would be speaking more specifically in terms of the role and the ministry of the church collectively, right? I know your works, that is in the plural form, that is those of you who are GBC, those of you who are the church at Ephesus, those of you who are the church at Smyrna. I know your works. The Greek term is ergon, and it simply means to apply the energy that we put forth in response to the gospel, right? When God saves us, we start applying ourselves. We're born again. And we start applying ourselves to pursuing God, whether it's Bible study, whether it's prayer, whether it's some devotional form of life, whether it's witnessing to people, whether it's serving in the church. That's our life. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And then our works ultimately culminate into some kind of pattern. He knows the life of the church. The term can be also understood as fruit. I know your fruit, right? I know your fruits. I know your fruits. I know what the output or the response of your trusting me has resulted in. I want to make sure I work this so you guys can get this. Because the master that's speaking to the church at Smyrna is speaking to me. And he's speaking to you. And here's what he's saying. I know what you are doing. I know the fruit that it's bearing. I know the character that it's manifesting. I know what it looks like. I know what it looks like. It's your life. I know your life. I know your response of love. I know your expression of life. Remember what James 2 verse 20 says? Faith without works is what? So, child of God, what I thank God for, what I thank the Lord Jesus for, is that with every church, what he says is, I know your works. I know the net effect of your profession of faith. And then immediately goes into the characteristics of the church at Smyrna when he brings up the next word, of which I want to press home for us because it's so extremely important. When he says, I know your works, I know your tribulation. Do you see that? I know your tribulation. And that's a very important term. I know your tribulation. It's only used a few times in the book of Revelation. It's used several other times throughout the Gospels. This is the Greek term philipses. It's a very interesting word. And fundamentally what it means is, I know the pressure that you are under. I know the pressure that you are under. Now follow this, because this is going to be very practical. I know your tribulation. I know the pressure that you're under. The word means to be constrained. It means to be pressed in. It means to be constrained on all sides so that you are under now pressure. You know the difference between a non-pressured situation and a pressure situation? The difference between a non-pressured situation and a pressured situation is how much of your flesh show up. See, now I can wake you back up now. You understand what I'm getting at for the moment? Because the word tribulation is a very archaic term for us. We don't know how to work with that. But I'm talking about the pressure. So when he says, I understand the pressure you're under, here's what he was talking about. I understand that as a child of God who lives publicly before the world as a Christian, once you do that, the world starts applying pressure on you. Do you understand the pressure that it applies? It applies the pressure of a sort of consensus of what's right over against what they know you believe to be right. So the world is constantly pressuring you not to say, vocalize, or utter what you believe to be right. So you're constantly being challenged for your biblical worldview. And then the pressure is also on you in terms of people who live close to you and are part of your life, who also buy into a secular world ethic, and they now have kind of an influence on you, and you have to be very measured and very calculated about what you say, because if you don't think it through, you're going to suffer the consequences of what you say. Am I making some sense, saints? This is the pressure. This is the pressure. And then that pressure mounts in this way. That when you continue to sustain a biblical worldview, when you hold to thus saith the Lord, and they realize that the basic cultural and atmospheric pressure does not change your ideology, now they start persecuting you. Now they start attacking you. Now you got to go through the loss of things because of your commitment to Christ. What does that mean? Now your job is under question. Right? What does that mean? Now you might lose someone that you care about greatly, because you have discovered now that as you have become more bold about Christ, they really don't care for your Christ. So you lose relationships. In this context in which the church of Smyrna was vocally and demonstrably demonstrating their faith in Christ, they were being pressured by losing their jobs, losing their homes, being ostracized. There was a working guild in that day, like we have today when we are longshoremen or we work in unions and we have to go to the hall. Y'all brothers know what I'm talking about. Y'all sisters know what I'm talking about. Where you go to the hall, put your name up, and you might be 335 on the list, and you hope you hurry up and get down so you can get your work. Well, when they discovered that you were a Christian and you were on the workers' guild, they scratch your name out. You never get called. You never got called. And you know why they scratched your name out? Because they worked for the beast. You'll learn more of that as we go through the book. And because they worked for the beast had the kind of intelligentsia that we have today. Oh, he doesn't have his ticket. He doesn't have his certificate. He didn't burn incense to Caesar. We're putting him. He's number 5,793. And we only got 2,000 jobs. You know what that means. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? This is called the ellipses. And our master used this term in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, when he said, narrow is the way. Constrained is the way. When a believer is actually walking in Christ, you have very limited choices in this world. The world does not love you. And it will shut you up to a few choices. Pastor, what do? When you get shut up to a few choices, you adopt a biblical ethic. Do you know what that is? Godliness with contentment is great gain. That I don't have to have all of the accruements and material blessings and large homes and status cars and status clothing that everyone else has. Because remember, I'm not defining myself by what I have. I'm defining myself by whose I am. My wealth is intrinsic. My wealth is upward. My wealth is relational. It's not substantial in the physical sense. This is good stuff. And the reason why it is because I'm trying to make it practical to you. Because one of the defaults we have in our thinking when we listen to the Word of God, we really don't want the Word of God to make application to us. But I'm here to tell you, the book of Revelation applies to you and me right now, this day. Right now, this day. And so, he knew their work, he knew their sufferings, and he knew their what? Poverty. Strategy of the devil. Poverty. That's Hebrews 10:34. The spoiling of your goods. That's what the writer to the Hebrews said. Remember when God illuminated your understanding, brought you into a knowledge of the gospel, you were all happy and you thought people were going to receive the gospel that you had now come to receive. And then next thing you know, you're losing your job, your house and everything else. You took the spoiling of your goods as a token that God loved you and that you were one of his people. That's a good day, isn't it? Because I don't think anybody in the house right now remember a day when you said, hallelujah. I'm losing my house for Jesus' sake. I want you to hear what he says in this context. It's interesting. He says, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know the pressure that you have been constrained and pressed into and made to live a narrow life. And I know your poverty. But you are rich. Now look at the Lord. He did what David asked him to do 1,000 years earlier. Remember the word unto your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction. You know what our master told the church at Smyrna? You are rich. Now, saints, when God calls you rich, just accept it. Do you understand that? Now there are massive, massive implicatory blessings in that we could take the time to pull out. But I simply want to say this. He was saying that they were rich because they were rich in faith. James chapter 2, I believe it's verse 5, underscores this. Look at it with me. I just want you to see this briefly. And again, I understand that you and I don't live right now in a circumstance wherein we are tested in our faith around the removal or diminishing or separation between us and our material goods. I understand that this is a bit removed from you, because you guys, really, all of you here, you're kings. You guys are queens. You and I live extravagant lives compared to the rest of the world. It's true. We live extravagantly. And I don't ever want us at Grace to issue the false complaint to our God that he hasn't been good to us. Don't ever issue that complaint to God. And I would encourage you not to overly struggle with the idea of why would it be that God would give us the kind of blessings that he does in America. And then other saints around the world go through what they go through. Well, if he doesn't give you that revelation, don't worry about it. Did you get that? You got other stuff to do. Don't struggle with how come not me, Lord? Remember when the Lord Jesus had recovered the disciples from their apostasy? We're dealing with Greek terms this week, apostolos over against apostasia. And we are recognizing that apostasia is a departure from the faith, an abandonment of the faith. Well, that's essentially what the apostles did when the Lord was crucified. They were scattered. Remember that? Do you remember that? Do you remember how they went back fishing? I mean, they went back to In-N-Out Burgers. They went back to McDonald's. They went back to Jack in the Box. They went back fishing when God had called them to preach the gospel. That was a bold-faced apostasy. Do you hear me? They were done. And our master in his love waited at the shore till they came in. Because see, with that kind of work, you got to come back home at some point. Because it just don't pay good. And when they got to the shore, remember, did you catch anything? No. Because you can't catch anything being outside of the will of God. Do you remember that? And so our master bringing them into shore and reaffirming their commission to preach the gospel. Remember how they all got excited about dying for Christ? And then Peter, I think with Peter, he said, Master, what about John? Is John going to die for you too? Master say, what is that to do with you? Don't, that's John's business. I love it. Because he didn't tell him yes or no. He simply said, that's not your business. How the church goes through what it goes through in Europe or Africa or the Middle East, and what it goes through in the West or in America, is God's sovereign purpose. And our job is to do what he has called us to do here and pray for our brothers and sisters in those other places. Now, if you're not content with that, we'll give you a plane ticket. We'll give you one. Okay? And going on, and I promise you, if that's not God's will for you, you'll be back real quick. Because it takes grace to do somebody else's job. Remember, stay in your what? Stay in your lane. He the one that started this race. And he's covering all the lanes. Is he not covering all the lanes? And we have a lane to run here in the West. We have a lane to run here in the West. If I were to build that ethic, it has a lot to do with what God has given us in terms of resources so we can bless our poor brothers in other countries. Yes, sir. And the church has been doing that well, by the way. We've been doing that well as a Western church. We give them lots of things. We have a lot of technology, a lot of goods, and we take care of our poor brothers and sisters around the world as much as we possibly can. But remember, that's your job. Your job is not to hoard up material things. It's not your job. Your job is to make sure that you live a balanced life that respects your Savior's providence and your tenure, but make sure you are giving. It is far more blessed to what? Give than it is to receive. You're going to die a happy Christian when you're giving stuff away. Besides, you done outgrew most of those clothes you in. I know you're trying to still hold on to them, but they a little bit tight. Just give them up. You ain't losing that weight. You happy right where you are. Till the tribulation comes here. Just give it up with your healthy self. Listen to what James chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says. Now I'm going to start at verse 1 and go through 5. Here's the ethic. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, wealthy, and goodly apparel, wealthy, and there come in also a poor man in vile or poor raiment, poor, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, this is a bad word, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. And they say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. All right, now don't go. I hear you, but tell the truth. Have you messed up like that? Have you paid respect to certain persons because they've met certain ostensive requirements of appearance and decor that you expect? And someone else comes along and they don't quite look right. They don't dress right. And they sure enough don't smell right. And see how you sent them to other folks? Or how you circumvented them? It happens in the church all the time. It happens in the church all the time where folks think they own the seat that they're sitting in. You know that seat you're sitting in? You actually think you own that seat. And you are upset on a Sunday morning when you come in, usher. Church folks, something else. I church folks, something else. That's why I love to see folks that I used to see always sitting in the church about sit way over in the north end. Sometimes just go way over to the nosebleed bleachers. Like I got some folks way, way back there. I love them. They generally over here. They way in the nose. See, I know it's uncomfortable, but you can hear the message today. Back in your regular seat, you asleep on me. I know how this goes. I know how people do. They go find their spot, they settle in, and they just sink into that seat and just disappear on the brother. Just disappear. It disappeared to the last 5 minutes of the message. I know how you do. In our old church, because the building was small enough, I could walk around. It would be a distraction for me to go way over on the back end and pop you. Long ago, they used to have these long sticks. Y'all know how. With the balls on it. Bloop, flop you on your head. Wake you up. Listen to what he says. And you have respect to the one that wears the gay clothing. Verse 4. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world? That is a fundamental aspect of the ministry of the word. By and large, poor people come to Christ. Because providence has prepared the heart to recognize that it actually does not have anything. And that if it's going to have anything, God's going to have to do it for them. This is true. As our master said, it is difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the challenge for you and me is to make sure that we don't ostensibly enter into the kingdom of God and then become rich. Do you understand? Because the philosophy of the rich man is, I can do it myself. And that the only kind of peers I want to have around me are people that are like me. But you forgot that when God saved your wretched soul, you were naked and destitute, that you were poor, that you were blind, that you didn't have a thing. That when God called you by his grace, you were absolutely bankrupting your soul. You forgot that. Hear what I'm saying? that the person that's coming in looking raggedy, smelling raggedy, that's what you were 10 times over in your soul when God drew you by his grace and accepted you just the way you were. Our master is aware of this. He's aware of this when he says, you're rich. Listen to how James puts it. He says, he saves the poor of the world, rich in what? And heirs of what? The kingdom of God, which he hath promised to them that what? Boy, what a text. Because the text says that the people who faithfully continue in Christ, like the church at Smyrna is, in spite of a lack of material blessings, is an indication of their what for him? Love for him. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the whole point. Let's go back to our text now. Begin to wrap this up. He's speaking to his church a word of assurance. He's speaking to his church a word of comfort. And let me remind you as I begin to wrap this message up that the church at Smyrna will be one of only 2 churches out of the 7 that will receive no condemnation. He knows what you are going through and more. He knows your poverty, and he knows that's a strategy of the devil to take your goods. You are rich in faith if you're a child of God. You believe that, right? You're rich in faith. You possess in Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You have reserved in heaven an inheritance that's undefiled, uncorruptible, waiting for you to get there. You do believe that, right? The other thing that he recognizes also, which is a note I'm just going to touch on, and it'll pick up again when we get to the next couple of churches. He says, and I know them, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. You see that? So we're getting a marker by the Spirit of God in the church at Smyrna about a prominent problem of which, for time's sake, I'm not going to develop it, but I'll just call your attention to it. There were 2 prominent entities that were the chief culprit for persecuting the church at that time. One of them was Judaism. Judaism was a strong opponent to Christianity, particularly in first century Rome. This is why the term the synagogue of Satan, the synagogue of Satan, is going to be used twice. This is why the phraseology, I know they say they are Jews, but they are liars and are not. This terminology, our Lord is speaking to Christians because one of the main proponents to the persecution that they experienced were from Jews. The Jewish religion, as we are learning in the book of Acts, right, is the primary entity or antichrist system opposing the gospel because of the inherent claims of the gospel and the inherent consequences of it over against Judaism. So he says, I know them who are speaking against you, and they call themselves Jews, but they are what? Not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, the exegesis of that statement right there, those two phrases right there, would lead us to believe that Christ recognizes synagogues all over Asia Minor, as well as Rome, and as well as Palestine, wherein people are ostensibly saying they are true Jews and that they worship Jehovah, but in fact, because they reject the gospel, they're not true Jews at all. Are you guys following me? To be picked up later. And so we go to point number 4. Here's his exhortation to them. Do not fear the momentary suffering. You see it? Watch this. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. It's interesting. He's giving them the command or the imperative of what not to do before he tells them what they're going to go through. And then he explains it. Here he is. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into what? So he was actually forewarning the church at Smyrna of the increase of the persecution or thalipsis or the pressure that they would go through, that it would abound to the point where they would suffer more. See, here's a challenge. Here it is. You and I suffer a little bit and we're wondering when the suffering's going to stop. And then the Lord tells you, no, it's not going to stop. It's actually going to get worse. It's going to get so bad that you're going to have to die for me. At least he's telling us up front, isn't he? And are you hearing me? In his care for us, he's telling us, don't hold to the vain notion that somehow providence is going to change your circumstance and everything is going to be well. No, watch this. Sometimes you're going to lose that job. Sometimes that spouse is going to actually divorce you. Sometimes it's terminal cancer. It's not always a reversal. It's not always a correction. The difficulty can increase. And it can terminate into death. He did say this, though. He said, you shall suffer. The devil will cast some of you into prison. That you may be what? Tried. Parasmos, the Greek term parasmos. And it means really to be purified. It's an old Hebraic concept of the gold being placed in the furnace. And isn't that what trials are about? Purging us. And then he gives us a very comforting term. Watch this. You shall have tribulation 10,000 years. Is that what it said? 10 days. So now I'm giving you a measure, a scale. 10 years is a long time to go through trouble. 10 days is not. Did you get that? 10 days is just not that bad. I mean, it's trouble, but it's not that bad. You know what he's saying? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us when Jesus comes. Our master is saying, compared to eternity with me, this little period of time that you're going through is nothing but 10 days. The number 10 being, again, that symbolic number of completion, the way the Old Testament sets it up. Just go through the suffering. It won't last long. It's a word of comfort. Are you hearing what I'm saying, Saint? This is remarkable because you know what? You know what this means? This means our master could trust them. I learned this years ago by older pastors. They would say, if you're going through trouble, unusual troubles that other people don't go through, it simply means God can trust you. Pocket that. Because some of us can only go through certain things before we completely collapse. Man, we ain't no good as a testimony. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Others of us can endure more thalipses, more pressure, more constraining, because he can trust us. He's already tempered us through trials, incrementally. And we've gotten used to suffering for Christ's sake, and he's made us stronger in the faith. Am I making some sense? And so now you can endure hardship as a good soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has built that into your character. That's Romans 5, right? Tribulation works patience, patience works experience, experience works hope. Hope does not come ashamed because of the Holy Ghost working in you to produce character. So now you can take the hits for Christ like Job did. Did Job take the hits? And so some of us can take the hits, some of us can't. But if you are taking hits for Jesus and you are suffering things that are just inextricable, unexplainable, God has blessed you. See, now watch this, saints, because you don't know it, but people are watching you. They're watching you as you go through your trial, and they're saying, let me see the God of his glory, the God of her glory. Let me see how well they walk with God through the valley of Baca. Let me see if they are the sheep of the Lord in the midst of the valley. Let me see if he's walking with them and keeping them in the midst of that trouble. And that often is the means by which people are brought to Christ. This is good. Do not fear the momentary suffering. Let me go on to point number 5. This is important. Because he encourages us to endure it. He'll cast you into prison. You'll be tried. You're going to have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Isn't that what he says? Well, listen to what number 5 says. Because he's a rewarder. And he's a personal rewarder. Be thou faithful unto death. And here's the last line. We're almost done here. And I will give you a crown of life. You see that? And listen to what our master is saying. And we'll shut it down here. He's saying to the church at Smyrna, it is my providential and sovereign purpose for you guys to bear witness to my grace as martyrs. So, Ignatius was martyred at about 108 AD. And then Polycarp was martyred at about 155 AD. And then many others were martyred under the persecution that took place in the first and second century AD. And their martyrdom was glorious. The testimony in the archives of them suffering for Christ is a great testimony of the grace of God. Now, saints, once again, remember, not all the churches went through this, but they did. What caused them to be able to stand? Christ spoke to them. What caused them to be able to stand? He told them that he was the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What caused them to stand? He said he would be with them through it. What caused them to stand? He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Are you hearing me? And their faithfulness indicated that they believed God. Now mark this. He is the personal rewarder. Can you imagine, child of God, you facing the guillotine, you facing the stocks, you facing burn, you're brought before the courts, you're being made to be guilty of capital punishment, for capital punishment, because you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our master says, go through that tape. Break that yellow tape. Break it. And you will meet me there personally. And I will give you a crown of life personally. I will crown you personally with having run your race and finished your race and having accomplished your purpose. I will be there to give you the crown personally. And this is not a diadem, a ruling crown. This here is what we call the Stephanus crown, a wreath of completion, like the person that runs the race. And what our master was saying to the church at Smyrna, you finished the race when you died for me. And remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4? Listen, I'm ready for the Lord to give me my crown. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've run my race. I'm ready. Paul was ready to cross that finish line and meet the Savior. You know what else he said? And all those who also love his appearing. So see, sometimes we have to go through things, saints, for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can be sure of this, that when we go through them, he will be with us. And when we cross that finish line, he will be there to reward us with the crown of life. And finally, he that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. The one that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Do you see that? Ooh. 3 points in your outline. Men may condemn you, but God will not. Do you see that? Men may condemn you, but God will not. See, the goal of the devil is to get you to be afraid of suffering and dying for him. And in the context of persecuting you, he wants you to feel as if you are rejected of God and guilty. You and I are sinners. Are we not sinners? But we're saved by God's grace. Are we not saved by God's grace? Are we not objects of his love and mercy? Are we not justified freely by his grace? Are we not therefore then the righteousness of God in Christ? When God looks at us, does he not see Christ himself? Does not God view us as having already triumphed, already overcome, already in glory? Then why would I hear the voice that would assert that because I'm going through trouble, I'm not accepted with God? The world may condemn you, but God does not. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. In fact, your condemnation is done with the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words, yea, heareth the words of him that sent me, hath everlasting life and shall never come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Do you believe that promise? Do you believe that promise? That's what he's saying. And saints, when your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, whose blood wrote on the ledger your name, because he chose you in Christ, you are a citizen of heaven. Nothing can erase your citizenship. Nothing. Nothing. In fact, all your death will do is usher you into the blessed, blessed, blessed state of permanent and eternal glory. Amen and amen.